Well, this morning we have sung about the Lord's nearness, His presence, in the psalm that we sang, as well as the hymn. We turned together in the Word of God, Exodus chapter 33, that speaks to us today of the presence of our great and gracious God. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 16, let us together hear the Word of our gracious God to us today. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went up out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he, that is the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So far, God's holy and inspired word, may He inscribe it on our hearts. Amen. Well, congregation of Jesus Christ, I want you to imagine just for a moment, seeing that many of us know by great experience, whether we were a child, which all of us as adults were, or whether we are a child today. And the scene goes something like this: "Daddy, I want you to go with me." And Dad, very tiredly, says to his son or to his daughter, "But you know where it's at. I'll be right here. But Daddy, I want you to be with me. I want you to hold my hand." Nothing, as a child knows, beats the presence of Dad to beat back the enemies of the dark. Well, we turn to a story today in which the Israelites, like the Son of God as a child, towards its Father, the Lord Himself, cried out for the Lord's presence. We see here in the story, as the Israelites have created this golden calf, they have violated the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai back in chapter number 19 and chapter number 24. They've now made this golden calf and they're impatient, waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain a mere 40 days after all. Moses, though, cries out in desperation. We saw in chapter number 32 as he pled with the Lord for his mercy to relent of disaster. The Lord would not wipe his people off the face of the earth and not start anew with Moses. He pled for mercy. And again, we see here in our passage that the Lord has relented from his mercy, but yet he still sent discipline upon his people. We saw last Lord's Day, he sent a plague in chapter 32, verse number 35. We see again, though, Moses praying. We see again Moses pleading with the Lord. We see him imploring God. This time, though, not for mercy to withhold judgments. He's done that already. He's interceded as a great mediator. Wonderful picture of what Jesus Christ does for us as people. But we see Moses pleading for something else that is the Lord's very own presence. He prays. In effect, we need, O Lord, your presence. And the Lord promises just that. He commands these Israelites to go up from Mount Sinai, which our passage in verse 6 describes as Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain. To go up from that mountain and to make their journey to the land of promise that the Lord had given a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he was going to make that promise real. To fulfill it. To bring it to pass. But yet, as we see here this passage, we see Israel like a child before its father. Going into the dark, as it were. Going through the wilderness. Passing through the fiery trials and passing through the sea. The hymn that we sang, How from her foundation comes from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet would later on describe the same sort of situation, the Lord's presence with his people through fire and water. He would be with them. He would be near them. But before that promise in Isaiah, we have this. We have God commanding Moses and the Israelites to go up out of this place, this mountain, and to make their way to a land flowing with milk and honey. A place that should have brought them great joy and great pleasure to know that God was with them and that that place was a place of his promise. But yet God says something so tragic, so fearful, that strikes at the heart of this child's inner fears. I will not go up among you. He would send them, but he would not go with them. After all, he says, if but for a moment you were in my presence, I were with you, you would be consumed as a stiff-necked people. It's not merely a threat then. God, in a sense, is being merciful to them. He doesn't want to consume them as he said he wouldn't. But they hear that disastrous word and they hear the Lord say, I will not go up among you. We find in the story and in that threat especially, the heart of what the passage is all about. This event here, this narrative, this story, is all about the presence of God and the importance of his presence to the life of his people, the life of the church, our lives. What is this presence of God? What does it mean that he would not go up among them? And what does it mean that Moses prays that he wants his presence, he needs his presence, and we'll see in chapter 34, to see the face of God, the presence of God. What is this presence of God of which we speak? Well, to say the presence of God, loved ones, is another way of describing God himself. There's no difference in saying God's presence or saying God himself. It's saying the same thing. But there is a small and slight difference, one that is important. To say that Moses wanted the presence of God, to pray, I need your presence, it's a more personal way of describing God. It's not just that I need you, O Lord. God, we want you in our midst. It's that we need his presence, which is a way of describing the fellowship that exists between the Lord and his people. He's entered into a covenant with them, a marriage. He needs that intimate, close, personal nearness. The presence of God is the closeness of God. The joy of his presence, as we heard in Psalm 16. The pleasures forevermore in his presence at his right hand. And in the context of the wilderness wandering, this presence of the Lord is signified, as we have already seen and as we even see here, by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This was the visible assurance. This was a visible sign and a visible seal that God's presence was with them, that he was there in their midst. The pillar of cloud and fire, in a sense, is a sacrament. It's a visible sign and seal, promising and communicating the nearness of God to show them what he has already said, that he is in their midst. He is the Lord. He has taken them to himself. But he threatens. He threatens here not to go up among them, to not take with them that pillar of cloud and fire. They would have no assurance. There would be no visible testimony. There would be no sign, no token, no seal. Now, as we think about that, let me just, before we look at the passage, say one more thing by way of introduction. Normally, we're accustomed, and I like to follow this pattern myself, but when we go through the Old Testament to conclude the passage, to end up the sermon, our studying, our meditating upon the Word, with how this shows us Christ. How can we not? Our Lord himself teaches us in Luke 24, John chapter 5, for example, that all of these pages testify of Jesus Christ. But let me begin there, instead of ending there today. I'll end there too, but let me begin there at least with a word or two about it. You see, when we read a passage like this, Exodus chapter 33, the presence of God amongst his people, them going up to a land flowing with milk and honey, all the wondrous things that we see here. Nevertheless, there's something incomplete. There's something left at the end of the story that's not yet. There's something more. The passage speaks about God's presence, as we'll see, but it does so in a temporary way. He would not always be amongst his people in pillars of cloud and pillars of fire. It speaks of God's nearness and his presence in a, what we call a typical, a typological way. That is, it points to something greater than itself. This is merely the picture of the real thing. When God would come amongst his people, not as a pillar of cloud and fire and upon a mountain of thunder and earthquake and lightning, but God himself would be near his people in the closest way possible, that is, as a man. And so John can say in John's gospel, the Word became flesh. He dwelt, he tabernacled temporarily amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul can describe our Lord Jesus Christ in this way in Colossians 2, verse number 9. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. In bodily form. God came. He made his entrance. He made his presence known in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our passage points us to that, and that's where we want to look at our story. We still need, just as they did, as Moses, as the Israelites, the presence of God in our midst. We need to cry out, I need your presence. And we see here in this story a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the presence of God that we so desperately need. Why it is so important? Why is the presence of God so important to us as his people? Well, in the first place, we see its importance in its absence. Secondly, we see the importance of God's presence in its effects. And thirdly, we see the importance of God's presence in its blessing. Its absence, its effects, and its blessing. Notice that in the first place, we see the presence of God here and its importance to Moses and the Israelites and even to us in the absence of it. We often learn best about what something is by, first of all, saying what it is not. We do this often when we describe God. We know God and we describe God as being infinite, being invisible. Well, what are we saying about God? Well, we're saying that God is not finite, that God is not visible. What is God like? Well, he's not finite. He's not visible. We're describing him with negatives to get a grasp of what he is, in a sense, in a positive. We also know this by experience, let alone in our theological discourse. We know it by experience when a husband might be away on travel, or when we are away from our kids, or our kids are away from us. Maybe we're just on a trip and we're away from our home and our favorite pillow and bed. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. We see the presence of God and its importance in its absence, first of all. Well, how important is the presence of God to the life of God's people? Well, we see that the Lord himself, in saying what he says in verse number 3, I will not go up among you, that the life, that the presence of God is so important to God's people's lives that God can use it as a threat. If his presence were not so important and so vital and so essential to their lives, he wouldn't be able to use it as a threat. Saying, I will not go up among you would not mean anything. Wouldn't it make much of a difference? After all, we're getting the goods, right? We're getting the land, we're getting the honey, we're getting the milk. And we'll see, they'll get the houses and the farms and the vineyards that are already planted and built. But God threatens the greatest thing of all. I will not go up among you. We'll see in just a moment or two in more detail, but this threat and the threat of the absence of God's presence is so serious that the Israelites understand this is a disastrous word, verse number 4 says. And it leads to them mourning and stripping themselves of all their ornamentation. There is no joy and there is no celebration in this trip to this land, despite its flowing with milk and honey. In fact, Moses, we see the importance of the presence of God because of God, of the absence of it, of God's threatening the absence of it. In Moses saying in verse number 16, that without the presence of God, they are no different than the nations. Those Canaanites and those Hivites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Hittites, those, all those groups that the Lord is going to drive out. We are no different, Lord, than they. If you are not with us and in our midst. Its presence is vital. Without it, life is not worth living. We can see that in a more personal way in the narrative of Scripture. In David's praying, the words that we sang, Psalm number 51. We know those words, I hope, by heart. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David, in pleading with God for mercy, confessing his sin, laying it all there, bare before God. Praise in the heart of that confession. Really a prayer that he dreads. Something he does not even want to utter. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. The dreadful consequence, the dreadful reality that my sins separate me from my God. And that God has a right, as God, as righteous, as holy, to cast me from his presence, and to take his Spirit from amongst my heart and my soul. David prayed this very personally, of course, for himself, but we sing it too. It speaks to us, this presence of God, the importance of it. We see the importance of it by its absence, because as our own confessions of faith teach us, the Canons of Dort in the fifth head of doctrine, Article 5, one of my favorites, describes, not one of my favorites because I experience it so often, but because of its realness and its truthfulness, that we sometimes, for a while, lose the sense of God's favor. It's only for a while, it's not permanent. It's the sense, not the real presence of God, but it's what we experience as sinners. We sometimes, for a while, because of our sins, lose the sense, the feeling of God's gracious favor. We know how bad that feels. We know what that is like. We know how important it is to not feel that. We know how important the presence of God is because we do not want to lose it. We don't want Him to cast Himself from us and us from Him, nor to lose the sense of His favor. The importance of God's presence, then, is shown by the threat of its absence. But secondly, it's seen in the effects that this threat brings to the people of God. Notice, there are two main effects that this dreadful threat brings to the Israelites. They hear that God says, I will not go up among you. And that causes the Israelite congregation, verse 4, they heard this disastrous word. They mourned. No one put on his ornaments. Why mourn and why cry? Why lament? Why be sorrowful if this presence of the Lord Himself, His face, which shines upon, is not vital to their journey, their spiritual existence? You see, what we find here is that the Israelites, as they feel the effects of God's threat, they realize that it is their sins that is the root cause of this threat. And we see that in their actions, they are evidencing a genuine repentance. Notice in 2 Corinthians, just for a moment, if you will, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, especially verse number 10. We see here in Paul's words a distinction that is made with two sorts of grief, two sorts of sorrow. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He distinguishes between what he says, first of all, for a godly grief, godly sorrow, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regrets. He distinguishes that from this. Whereas worldly grief, worldly sorrow, produces death. You see, there is a mourning, there is a lamenting, there is a being sorry for, there is a crying because of the effects of sin, which Paul describes as a worldly grief, a worldly sorrow, which we see in the example of Esau, who even with great tears cries out with a feigned repentance. But yet we see the Israelites, though evidencing a godly grief, a godly sorrow, they're not sorry for the effects of their sins. They're not sorry because they were caught. They're sorry because of the cause of this disastrous word, their own sin, their own heart, their own nature. And we see the evidence of that because, as we are told here, that Moses told them, at the command of God, tell them to take off their ornaments, and they did it. Their obedience to that is an evidence of this being a true godly sorrow, a true repentance. The Lord, in His threat not to go up with, God in His law exposing sin for what it is, showing us what we are by nature, causing us by the work of His Holy Spirit not only to be sorry because we were caught red-handed because of the things that we've done, the way that makes us feel. But when God says, I will not go among you, and He says, if I do, I will consume you in an instant, causes them to hear His word, to obey it, because it's an evidence of their genuine godly repentance, godly sorrow. They strip themselves bare and they await what God will say, what God will do, and they will receive it. Let me just say that in terms of what we just said about losing the sense of God's favor. The importance of this presence of God because of the effects that it brings, causes godly sorrow. When we feel that we lose the sense of God's favor, we have to recognize it's because of our own sins. It's rooted in ourselves, in who we are and what we've done. What's the remedy for that? How can we be restored to the joy of the Lord's salvation, as we sang? How can we receive again the sense of His favor? How can we experience God's presence again, His nearness? It's interesting that very same article from the Canons of Dort gives us the answer. It says this, along with what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians, and what we see here the evidence of the Israelites, as they mourned and as they obeyed God. The Canons of Dort say, until, that is, we lose this sense, until when they change their course by serious repentance. Not the Esau type, not the fake kind. Until that the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. When you feel that distance because of your sins, then, brothers and sisters, you need to seriously repent. Turn to God in godly grief and in godly sorrow as the path of again experiencing that gracious God and His gracious presence, His nearness, His fellowship. As Moses here, he prays to God. The Lord speaks to him with him as a friend, face to face. But notice there's a second effect of God's threat to withdraw His presence. Moses is caused to pray in earnest, with great zeal, with great passion, with great seriousness. Now look back in our passage here in Exodus chapter 33. You see in verses 1 through 6, the story as it begins to be unfolded, and then down in verse number 12 and following, we have Moses' actual prayer. His actual intercession. But maybe you thought it was interesting, or maybe it was strange, that this other little section, verses 7 through 11, which are, the ESV has a heading, the Tent of Meeting. They distinguish that as a separate pericope, a separate section of the story. We might be wondering, well, why is that here? And what does this story about a tent of meeting being outside the camp and Moses being there and the people standing up and bowing down, what does that have to do with the presence of God? And about God's threat not to go with them, and about their feeling the distance between themselves and God because of their sins, and Moses' intercession. Why is that here? Well, notice why. It's here because, of course, this is the place where God's presence was known. This tent of meeting that Moses described, this is not the tabernacle, not the tent that became known as the tabernacle that God commanded us, that we've seen so many times, to build. But it's a separate tabernacle, if you will, a little hut, a tent. Before the tabernacle, this is where Moses would meet with God as a friend, face to face. And anyone who wanted to inquire the Lord, they would go out to Him there. The Lord is, Moses, by the inspiration of the Lord, is writing this to remind them this is where God's presence was known. Now, notice some interesting details, though, about the text. Where is this tent? We read in verse number 7, it was outside the camp. And we glaze over, we read on, but outside the camp. Outside the camp is the place of unholiness. Outside the camp is the place of the Gentiles, the nations. That's where you would send sinners. That's where you would send those who reviled God. That's where you would send the carcasses of dead animals. That's the trash heap. But the tent is there. The tent is there. And Moses includes the story to impress upon them the seriousness of their sins, that the holy camp, the place where it should have been the holiest of holies, the people, became unholy, became sinful, became like outside, and so the tent had to be taken outside there. What does that show us? How serious did God take their sins if he sent the tent outside that place? How much more serious is it? How much more unholy were they? How much more was God impressing upon them their sins? But also notice this. In this light, we see as Moses here is praying to God in this tent, as a friend does face to face. Did you notice in verses 1 and 2, the Lord speaks to Moses, says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up," and so forth. But did you notice in verse 1 how the Lord describes the Israelites? "Go up from here, you and the people." The Lord uses a definite article, not a personal pronoun. He's already called the Israelites so many times, "my people," even the "my son," Exodus 4. Here their sins are so serious, it necessitates Moses' intercession for God's presence, because now God describes them as just the people, a mass of sinners who need reconciliation. And further, when God sends the Israelites into the land, notice verse 2, "I will send an angel before you," and so forth. Why is that so significant? Well, back in chapter 23, verse number 23, the first time God spoke of this, sending them into the land and God ushering them in there and cleansing the land, sending out all the nations, Exodus 23:23. The Lord there said he would do so by sending my angel. And even further back in chapter 3, where Moses meets God on Mount Sinai at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord is the one who meets with him. My angel, the angel of the Lord, is a way of describing the Son of God. This is a way of describing God himself. But now God is threatening, not merely that I will not go up among you, but just merely an angel will be sent for you. All this to say, you can see just how serious their sin was. The tabernacle, the little tent, is outside the camp. They're called just the people. That would be like me not saying to you, "beloved brothers and sisters," but saying, "you people." Now look at here, "you people." "You sheep, stubborn sinners." And "just an angel." As if it's just an angel, but just an angel. Not the angel of the Lord, not my angel. And so Moses, then, we see the effect of this threat, all these sins bringing this, that Moses then prays again. Prays as the voice, the mouthpiece of the Israelites. That we need your presence. And he even dialogues with God in prayer. He says in verse 13, "If I have found favor in your sight..." Then he goes on at the end of the verse. If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways," and so forth. But he says, "consider too that this nation is your people. Don't just consider me, O Lord. Don't only find favor with me, but this people, as sinful as they are, I know they are your people. They're not just the people. They are yours." Israel's godly, genuine, true repentance, sorrow, and grief finds its voice in the prayers of Moses, the great intercessor, even as ours should with the Lord himself. And we see finally then the importance of this presence of God for us as the people of God in terms of its blessing. God threatens not to send his presence with them. That threat brings drastic, dire, sorrowful effects upon the Israelites and even Moses. But then positively speaking, we see the importance of the presence of God for them to go up to that land of promise against all of those nations who are going to be armed for battle. We see the importance of it in terms of the blessings that the presence of God, the covenant presence, the nearness of God that it brings. After Moses prays and pleads with the Lord, as we just saw, to find that as he has already found favor with the Lord, that the Lord would remember them to be his peculiar people, the Lord says, "My presence will go with you." What a reversal that is. "I will not go up among you," he says. But now he says, "My presence will go with you." And notice the blessing that it brings to these Israelites. Instead of their restlessness in the wilderness, instead of a restless mourning, a constant state of grief and sorrow and repentance, lamentation, sackcloth and ashes, God saying, "My presence will go with you." Verse 14, "And I will give you rest." And that rest, as we know, would come in the form of that lamb. Described as it is throughout the Old Testament. We saw even back where Abram and Lot, as they entered the land, one went this way and one went that way. The land was described as a well-watered garden, described like the Garden of Eden. Here it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey, the most abundant, the most wonderful, the most nourishing, the most precious things possible in an ancient world. You need water to survive, of course, but here is a place filled with milk and honey to sustain your life. That land, that promise that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the text says, and as if the Lord even repeats another promise, "To your offspring I will give it." They find their rest. No more running from Egypt. No more wandering in a desert. No more temporary dwellings. Getting up, packing up and leaving, settling down, only to pack up once again whenever they see the presence of God leave the tabernacle. No more temporariness, but permanence. God would give that in that land. Now, of course, as we already know, this whole story can only lead us one place, to Christ. We have no land that flows with milk and honey in the same way. We have no place that God has said, "There and there I will settle all of my people." We have a promise, though, that our Lord promises any who hear even today, any who are weary and heavy burdened, "Come to me," he says, "and I will give you rest." Not a land, though. Not a permanent house in a land. Not vineyards and fields and earthly, temporary great blessings. No, he says, "I will give you rest." He will provide rest for our souls. And that's a down payment. That rest that we have in our souls by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians describes, he is the down payment of our everlasting redemption. We see what this is here is merely a picture of what God will give to us who trust in Jesus Christ. The land that flows with milk and honey is nothing less than a picture, an imperfect one at that, of what God himself will give to us, which is his very own presence. I've always found it fascinating how Revelation 22, as it sums up the entirety of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 4, we read of that eternal state between God and his people. But it's not just as we oftentimes think of eternity as an endless existence into the eons of time, the horizon that ever ends. But that eternal state between us and God is described in terms of the presence of God. They, those who embrace that rest that Jesus offers, they will see his face. and his name will be on their foreheads. They will see his face. All of our Reformed forefathers describe it as seeing God in the face of Christ. Seeing Jesus is to see God in eternity. But it's more than just his physical face that we are going to see. But it's an Old Testament way of describing they will be in his presence. That presence that Moses prayed for. We see also a second and final blessing here, which is assurance. The assurance that comes from knowing that God is in the midst of his people. Moses again prays. He prays for that presence of God, which was visibly signified for them in the pillars of cloud and fire. And he prays and he says that that presence is not with us. We are no different than the nations. And then God says, I will go up with you. He's saying that his visible presence in some tangible way would be made known. They could see, they could have their faith, which could have some sight. They could hear the promise that God was in the midst of his people. They were his peculiar people. And they would see that. But what does that say to me? Jesus Christ is not here. I can't see him. He came and he lived, but he's left. What assurance can we have as Christians? Well, we know that he's not left us as orphans, as he himself promised. He's given us his Holy Spirit. But again, we might say to ourselves, well, that's an invisible thing. How do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Where's the visible testimony? Where's the visible manifestation? Where's the cloud? Where's the fire? But hasn't God marked you out from the world by the means of your baptism? Does not God distinguish you from an unbelieving world by the bread and wine, the Lord's Supper? While the world is running around today, going to the beach, going to the mall, playing sports, going, doing this, going, doing that, do you not have, as Exodus 31 describes, a sign of your sanctification, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath? God has given you abundant visible means, abundant visible or outward and ordinary things that he uses to distinguish us and to assure us right here. And so as we cry out for that presence of the Lord, as we wander in a wilderness, as we sang, in a land that is dry and land that is weary, that has no water, the Lord's loving kindness is greater than life. And it is found in a visible way, in a tangible way, in a way that signifies to us all the blessings of Christ, in a way that assures your heart. And although it is a painful and sorrowful thing to know that sense of losing his favor, and while we need to turn to him in godly repentance to be restored, the path of restoration, we find chief and foremost amongst all that we want to say here, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we receive by faith, mere faith alone, embracing his promise today and even coming forward with our doubts and receiving this bread and wine from my hand as the hand of Christ himself to you, offering you all the rest that you need. All the assurance that you need is found here today. And so God wants us as little children to cry out to our Heavenly Father that we need his presence, knowing that he has reached out already his hand and it's found here for us to, by faith, receive it. Amen.